Does it ever bother anyone else that our phones and computers are always watching and listening? Facebook ads have become almost comical, right? You have a conversation one time with someone, and then for the next 3 weeks, you're getting that same item that just pops up, and it doesn't go away. I'll listen to like a new artist on Spotify maybe like twice, right? I listen to them just a few times. And then all of my social media feeds, the ads are just concert for this artist that you love. And it's like, why do you know that I love them? Also, I don't love them. I've listened to them twice. So why am I getting this ad? They're always watching, always listening. And that feels uncomfortable, right? We don't like being watched by these people, those people, the FBI, whoever it is, right? Because we don't trust them, right? We don't trust them with the information that they're gathering on us. When we don't know who the people are that are listening, we don't know what they're going to do with that information. We live with this nagging feeling that we're going to end up on a list somewhere just because we liked the wrong Facebook meme, right? We don't like it. It feels uncomfortable. The feeling of always having someone watching you can be nerve-wracking. But on the other hand, sometimes it's a comfort to know that there's someone watching your back, right? Think of a baby monitor that helps parents keep an eye on their children even from another room. This invasion of privacy is good because the authority watching, which is the parents, they love and they want to protect the child. My family even has an app called Life 360 where we track each other, right? And so we can see locations, and they did that as teenagers so that they could see where we're at. But I'm still on the app now just because I can see where my parents and my siblings are at and they can see where I'm at. It's good to check in with each other. And we've given up a portion of our privacy, but it's for safety and for comfort for one another. If anyone is driving and they come to a sudden stop, the app notifies the family of a potential collision, and we can make sure that our family members are safe. We're always watching, or we always have tabs on one another, but that's a comforting thing. So sometimes it can be uncomfortable to know that someone's always watching, and sometimes it can be very, very comforting. Tonight in Psalm 139, we're going to study how God knows each of us personally and how he is always with us. Now, if God were this big, impersonal being in the sky looking down on us, then that knowledge that he's always watching would be really, really scary. But as we'll see, our God is a personal and loving God who seeks our good and knows us better than we know ourselves. And because of that, his constant presence and his knowledge of who we are is a good and a comforting thing. Tonight, we'll start Psalm 139. I'll read verses 1 through 4 as we see how God has searched and known us, and God knows us personally. Verse 1 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my past and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. And so this psalm begins by saying God has actively searched or sought each of us out, right? He has sought us out. He has searched us and known us completely. And this points to the fact that the God we worship is not simply this force of nature or indifferent being in the sky. This God that we worship is a personal God who seeks out a relationship and knowledge of each one of us individually. God has not only just sought us out. He fully knows us, and we can hide nothing from him. That's a comforting thing, but sometimes a convicting thing. We can hide nothing from him. The further we read through the psalm, the more evident that becomes. God knows our actions, no matter how simple they are. He even knows every word that is formed on our lip and every thought in our minds. Nothing we do is hidden from God. And this idea that's both convicting and comforting can be convicting because there's no way to hide our sins from God. There's no way to hide our condemnation or sneak around behind God's back. We can't get away with it, right? And that's scary, right? When we look at our own sins and we're like, man, I stand under condemnation by our God. Our sinful actions, words, and thoughts are known and seen by God. However, God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things, is also comforting. I mean, think about this. God knows the deepest thoughts and feelings of our hearts, the thoughts and the feelings that we can't even form into words to express, that we can't even fully understand ourselves. God knows that. He understands those feelings, those thoughts. And so when we truly repent and we believe and we desire to follow Christ, God sees that and he knows our faith. We don't have to say the right words. We don't have to do all these right steps to make sure God knows. He knows us. He sought us out. And so when he sees our faith, it doesn't have to be this perfect checklist, but God knows. When we grieve and mourn our own sin and we repent of our wicked action, God sees and he forgives. He knows when we're truly repentant of our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. When we do the right things, but people around us condemn us, God sees and he knows, and he keeps record of our good deeds, right? He sees that even when no one else around us recognizes it. Or even when we act with integrity in the smallest, most minute decisions and thoughts, the things nobody else will ever recognize, God sees those victories and he rejoices with us, right? God sees us. He knows us. God's knowledge of everything is convicting and comforting. And we see that God does not just know us personally, but he is always with us. And so reading verses 5 through 12, we'll see how God's presence is always with us. Verse 5 says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." And so we see that God has surrounded us with his protection, and his hand is always upon us. His presence is always with us. The idea of God's hand being always on us in verse 5 is meant to be understood as a comforting gesture, not an oppressive gesture. And you can kind of see it both ways. The hand of someone on you can be meant to be oppressive, but it can also be meant as a comforting gesture. And the psalmist here is communicating this as a comforting gesture. God's presence with us, he's always present with us. There's nowhere we can go. There's no height we can rise to or depth we can fall to. God is there. Even when I run, God is still there. Even when the world around me seems to be crumbling, God is still there. Even when everyone else has abandoned me, I feel alone. God is there beside me. And this presence can, just as the knowledge that God has of us, bring comfort and conviction. Now, growing up, my dad would put his hand on my shoulder or on the back of my neck, and that was meant to be a very comforting way to communicate that he loves me, right? He's showing his love for me. And this was typically, like I said, done as a sign of love. But when I was doing something that I shouldn't be doing, and then I feel my dad's hand on my shoulder, a very different emotion comes up. It's not necessarily peace and comfort, but there's this sinking feeling of dread that I know that he knows that I just did something I wasn't supposed to be doing. This loving, caring gesture doesn't change, but because I was not where I should be, suddenly that presence is bringing conviction. And that's similar to our relationship here with God. If we live at odds with God's desire for our lives, then his presence is going to be one of conviction and tension. God is always present in our lives, whether we're running and hiding from him or walking beside him. And so when we live at odds with God, we can't expect this relationship with God to be comforting and peaceful. No, it's going to be convicting and frustrating. However, the purpose of his presence is peace and comfort. And so if we're living at odds, that we may begin to get this feeling of dread and even begin to push God away and hide from him, right? I don't like the feeling of this conviction. I don't like the presence of God in my life. And so I'm going to keep pushing him farther and farther away and ignoring him. That's not the goal of God's conviction, though. The goal of God's conviction is to bring us back to a good walk with him, right? It's to bring back this peaceable relationship. We can keep pushing him away, but we're never going to be able to separate ourselves. There's nowhere we can go to hide from God and feel like it's okay to do whatever we want. As followers of God, we're going to face that conviction as the Holy Spirit is in us. And in a way, that's frustrating, right? I can never get away from this conviction. But in a much more real way, it's a guiding hand, right? It's the hand of a father bringing us to this peaceful relationship with him. Tonight, if you're here and you fear the conviction that comes with the fact that God knows everything about you and that God is always present and there's nowhere to hide, if those thoughts bring fear into your life, then I'd ask you to take a closer look at your life and ask, why do I fear God always being with me? What is it that I'm trying to keep God away from in my life? And why am I doing that? It's probably some kind of sin in your life that you're unwilling to give up and move past. And so as you think, man, God is always with me and God is always watching, and you think, oh no, he saw that thing. Well, that's the thing that we probably need to worry about, right? That's the sin that we can begin to work on. So tonight, if you fear the conviction that comes with God's presence, let me challenge you to shift your perspective, humble yourself, repent, and rely upon the love, mercy, and forgiveness that God wants to offer you, because true peace is waiting. The presence that scares you now can be a presence of peace that will never leave or abandon you. We can come from this convicting and fearing relationship to a relationship of peace and love with God. Just as the psalmist is describing here, this presence of God can be a comforting thing. As we go on, we see that God created us and desires our good. And we see this in verses 13 through 18. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." And so in this portion, we've seen David now talk about God's knowledge of us and how he knows us personally and individually, and how he seeks that relationship, and how he has a continual presence in our life. And now we begin to see that God has created us as valuable and marvelous works, and that he loves us and he has thoughts of good towards us. And so we have value as creations of God. God has personally created each and every one of us. It's not like he just sat and created Adam and Eve and then he was just sitting back to see what happens. No, the psalmist is communicating here that God is actively involved in the creator of all life. He personally created you and I. And that means that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you and I are God's marvelous work. The reason that God seeks us out, the reason that God is always present, is because we are his masterpieces that he loves and cares for. We have value to God. He loves and desires your good because you are his masterpiece. It's not because you've earned it or deserved his love. It's because he loves you because of the value that he created within you. The world may tell you that you are not valuable, but God says the exact opposite here. He says that you were worth everything to him, even his own son. We also see that God knows better than ourselves. As we look at verses 17 and 18 here at the tail end of this part, we see how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, God. How great is the sum of them. God, the thoughts that you direct towards me are precious and innumerable. How great is the sum. We cannot comprehend the amount of care and love that God has for us. We simply get to rejoice in knowing that the creator, sustainer, savior, and guide of our lives knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He protects and provides for us in ways that we will never recognize. He created us with a purpose that we may not fully understand. He has saved us from more than we will ever know. and he guides us to more than we could ever achieve on our own. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he directs us to the life that he has created for us. And so when we follow after him, yes, we're submitting to his will, but we're seeking out ultimately what our created purpose was to be and where we'll find the most satisfaction and fulfillment. And we can trust that God will lead us well because he knows us better than we know ourselves, and his plans will be better than any plans we can make on our own. In this next section, David begins to shift, and he talks about the wicked in verses 19 through 22, and kind of a break from what the rest of the book rest of the chapter seems to be about. He says in verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them mine enemies." And so we see this dichotomy here in God's character and then how we reflect that with the fact that we're all fearfully and wonderfully made and masterpieces of God that he loves and seeks out. But at the same time, the wicked are to be kind of pushed aside or rejected. And so how can these both be true, right? Because of who God is, David says that he rejects those that stand against God. And so David, reflecting on God's goodness and glory, is naturally rejecting wickedness. As we grow closer to God, as we seek out his goodness, wickedness becomes something we step farther and farther away from. This is a natural progression of sanctification. And David's shift here in this part of the psalm asks God to bring judgment upon the wicked. As he meditates on the goodness and glory of God, he recognizes the true insult that this blatant wickedness is to our just God. And when we understand that God is always with us and we see the value that he ascribes to us, we can begin to grasp how offensive sin is to him, how we are hurting his creation, how we're hurting one another. And this sin becomes something we want to separate ourselves from. Does God know, love, and desire good for all of his creation? Yes. And David has spent time throughout the entire chapter really meditating on that truth. However, God is also just and will not tolerate unrepentant wickedness. And so we're left with this dichotomy, but it's not because God loves some and hates others. No, he loves and seeks the good for all of us. But for those that choose wickedness, they cannot be with God. And here David is saying, followers of God are called to reflect God's goodness and to also not associate with the wicked. Followers of God are called to reflect both his love for people and his hatred of sin. Both God's love for people and God's hatred of sin. David clearly states that those who turn against God in their wickedness are his enemies. And so this psalm in this section is explaining that we're created to stand with God. But notice that standing with God also means turning away from the wicked in their ways. And when they choose to come to God, we welcome them with open arms, right? We show the mercy and the grace and the love of Christ. In fact, we're even to be lights to them. But we aren't to let them influence us. In other words, we can't stand in both worlds. We can't stand with God and with the wicked. If I'm with God, that redefines and revolutionizes everything about who I am, especially those who I surround myself with and allow to influence me. And so David is addressing the problem of the wicked with the value of those that God has created and loved. And then the psalm comes to a conclusion here in these last two verses where David gives kind of this response. Because God knows me personally and seeks me out, because God's presence is always with me, because he has created me with value and has good thoughts towards me, then here's how I will respond, David says in verses 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Here we find that we must humbly submit to God and his knowledge. We must recognize our flaws and pursue the path that God has placed before us. And David, as he ends this psalm with this request, asks God to search him and know him, or test him, so that God may know his thoughts. This word for thoughts here isn't referring to just like any thought or every thought. The specific word is used to describe disquieted or anxious thoughts. So search me, God, and know my worries, my anxieties, my fears. Know where I am disquieted or not at peace. David acknowledges that God's presence is a continual comfort and that God's knowledge in his heart and mind will surpass even his own understanding of himself. David is trusting the God who knows all and never leaves to bring lasting peace and true guidance here. David is saying, I can't find lasting peace or true guidance in my own self. I can't study myself and know myself well enough to take the right steps, to feel the right feelings, or to think the right thoughts. God, I need you. Everything that I think, everything that I feel must be filtered through God and his character. And why is it so important that we bring God into our thoughts and our feelings? And that's because our minds and even our hearts are corrupted by sin and by selfish desires. And we can all recognize that even our own minds and feelings can sometimes lie to us and deceive us and take us in directions that are not godly, right? They're corrupted by sin and selfish desires. And so at the end of the day, we have to recognize that our thoughts and our own ideas are inherently self-centered and sinful unless they are submitted to and filtered through God's truth and God's character. When our hearts and our emotions lead our decisions, we find ourselves chasing fleeting desires and ultimately ending up in a place of sin and sorrow. It's only when we place our thoughts and feelings under the obedience of God that we can clearly see what is wise and what is good. Only then can we experience the deep peace and the deep joy and the deep satisfaction that God desires for us. We take our thoughts, we take our feelings, we filter them through God's plan, and he leads us in the way of the everlasting. So the psalmist continues here in verse 24 by asking God to search him for any wicked way within him and lead him in the way of the everlasting. Here the psalmist is asking God to convict him of sin so that he may live righteously according to the only true and good way, the way of obedience to God. He's asking God, God, you know me fully and completely. God, you are always with me. So God, convict me of my sin and my wickedness. Show me where I am not reflecting you fully so that I may change and be transformed into your image. And we know that God brings us conviction through a variety of means. The first one being the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves within us and convicts us of our sin. Another way would be circumstances that expose our sin in a new way, right? We think we're all right, and then all of a sudden, something happens. Tragedy strikes. We're in a high-pressure situation, and we find ourselves realizing that we're probably not as good as we thought we were. There's something in our lives that needs to change. And so circumstances can expose our sin in a new way. And then finally, God places people in our lives, leaders, friends, good, honest Christians who hold us accountable, who are willing to have the difficult conversations with us to show us where we need to change and where we need to grow. And so when David is praying, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the ways of the everlasting, we know that God can bring this conviction through circumstances, through the Spirit, but also through others. And we have to be humble as we receive this conviction from God, and we seek to transform and change to reflect his image. The psalmist's request to be led in the way everlasting is not always comfortable. We like our sins, and we don't want to be told that we're wrong, right? We get comfortable, we like where we're at, and we don't want to be told, hey, you're not reflecting God. Hey, this isn't okay. We don't like it when that conviction starts to come in. So this prayer is not one that we ought to make half-heartedly, right? This commitment or request to ask God to show us where our wickedness is. We have to understand that there's going to be frustration and possibly even pain that we must endure as we ask God to reveal our wickedness. It's not always this comfortable, easy, like, God, reveal my wickedness. Oh, there it is. Now I'm all better. No. We cling to that sin, and we don't want to let it go. And so when God reveals it, sometimes it can be painful or, at the very least, uncomfortable to move past. But ultimately, we can trust that any pain or discomfort that we endure in God's refining correction is worth it for our sanctification and growth in righteousness, right? The pain of giving up the sin is always worth it when we reap the rewards of growing closer to our Creator and following after the path that He has designed for us. Like a plant that is pruned and cut so that it will be more fruitful, or a metal that is refined in fire over and over and over again to create a purer alloy, the discomfort of conviction is a sign that we're growing and moving closer to God. And so, yes, it can be uncomfortable and even painful, but it's necessary, and it's such a good thing as we grow and we are led in the ways of the everlasting. And so tonight, I want each of us to be encouraged, but then also challenged by the truth here in Psalm 139. God knows us personally. He is always with us, and we can take comfort in knowing that our God will never leave us and understands us better than we understand ourselves. He knows us. He knows our purpose. He knows that He will provide. He knows the next steps that we will take. However, we can also recognize the warning that nothing is hidden from God, and let that conviction and the uncomfortability of the fact that nothing is hidden from God and that God knows everything, that's a good weight to settle on our heart. That's a burden worth carrying as it refines us and it brings us closer to God. When you begin to think, keep things from God or ignore His presence, let that be this flashing warning sign that your trajectory is heading away from a closer relationship from God and more to one where you distance and push away His presence. When we begin to hide from God or hide our thoughts from God in a way or be unwilling to share, then we're pushing ourselves further and further from the path that God has for us. And so tonight, the music will begin to play, and we'll enter a time of reflection here. And I want to challenge each of you to pray and meditate on just these final two verses here in the chapter. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Where do you need to submit your thoughts and your feelings to God? And then where is God exposing sin and wickedness in your life and challenging you to grow closer to Him? Let's pray.